some facts about the church. So tonight's study is going to address a variety of questions about the church, such as what is it, when did it start, who is in it, where does it meet, what did folks in Bible times actually do in the church, how is it governed, how long does it last, should I join, and what are the benefits? So that's kind of the structure of the topics I'll be going over. And let's begin by looking at just the basics. What is in fact the church? It turns out that the word church is translated from the Greek, from the word ecclesia, meaning called out. We are called out from the world, called out from sin, called out from darkness. And that is a great and fitting description of the people of God as they are called out. It's the word ek and kaleo. And it's found 115 times in the New Testament. It's nearly every single time translated church. One time, it's a translated assembly in the book of Acts. And I'm actually going to turn to that passage first in Acts 19. That word ecclesia shows up as assembly in Acts 19. And I'm not suggesting that it should be rendered church in this context, because again, the context will define how the word is to be interpreted. But in Acts 19:32, it's talking about this group of people that came together, and it was a near riot in the town of Ephesus as the Apostle Paul was speaking. He preached in a lot of places once. Verse 32, it says, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly, the ecclesia, was confused. The more part knew not wherefore they were come together." That's that word ecclesia. It was just a gathering of people. It shows up in verse 41, the same word, when he dismissed, when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia, the assembly. So the first thing we note about this word is that it has to do with an assemblage of people. Church has to do something with an assembling, and that seems to be consistent with what Jesus said in Matthew 18:20. He says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And so this is pretty consistent. God the Holy Spirit is pleased to work through the gathering of His people. Now the word church, obviously, as we've heard before, is not related to a physical building with bricks and mortar, and we're really talking about people. Ephesians 1 speaks of Jesus that He gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. That's Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 for those of you taking notes. He is the head, we are the body. I'm sure everybody's heard of that. Has anybody not heard of Jesus being the head and the church being the body? Anybody not heard of that? That's pretty common as church grass, if I could use that in illustration. We also see an interesting statement. We get a little insight from our former friend Saul, who later became Paul, in Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts chapter 8. Saul at that time had just witnessed the death of the stoning of Stephen. And in verse 1 it says, "At that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now it's very interesting. The church was persecuted, and they, the church, were scattered abroad except the apostles. That's interesting. So the church included people that didn't include the apostles, meaning the laity. You'd call it the person in the pew, not the guy in the pulpit. And then notice where they met. Verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." So the early church met in houses. That was simply the convenient location to do. There were, thank God, some brethren of means where they could afford to have a gathering at their home in a reasonable location, or it was a early ministry of the church. And so you see that the church was meeting in houses. It doesn't say Paul made havoc of the building. It just said he made havoc of the people that were inside the building. Although the Muslims and the Hindus and others and the Chinese will certainly wreak havoc on your building if they find that there's a group of people in the name of Jesus gathered there. And that persecution continues even to this day. We find in Acts 11, turn a few chapters over to Acts chapter 11 and verse 25. We're looking at some basic foundational points. What is the church? Acts 11:25 says they departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with, not in, the church, and taught much people. They assembled themselves with the church. It was a gathering of saints that were there. And the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. That was actually a derogatory term made by the Romans. In the historical records of the Roman emperors, there was a report that was captured that there was a bunch of people following one named Christus, Christ, and they do such and such, and they're atheists because they do not believe in our gods. And so they mockingly called them Christians after their Christ. So what was a derogatory term, the church saw that and said, pretty good term, I like it. Yep, that's us, we're Christians. That's me. Yep, give me that derogatory term. I own up to that. I still remember the strange look on my wife's face and mine when somebody accused us of being Bible worshipers. I was like, yeah, that's me. Boy, I love the Word of God. Boy, that's God in the flesh. God in paper. That's Him right here. Yep, I sure do worship the Word of God. I love it. Yep, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, yeah, there's been all kinds of goofy things they've tried to sling at the Church of God, and it turns out to backfire because they own up to it. And so, don't be afraid if they blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called. There's other places in Acts, again, that drives home the point that the church consisted of people gathered together in Christ's name, and I would make another point, under His leadership. So the concept of a church, in fact, folks, is not a New Testament idea. We've been looking at New Testament verses that talk about assembly, gathering together, Saul, Paul, Barnabas, the apostles, but it's not a New Testament idea. Now, why do I say that? Well, back up to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Now, our dispensational Baptist friends have a little bit of a problem with this, and I'm sure they've got an interesting explanation to remove it, but I honestly think it means what it says. Acts 7:38. Here, Stephen is giving a recounting of history, Jewish history no less. In verse 37, he's saying that the Lord God will raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear. This is he, speaking of Jesus, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. Now some might say, well, that's an assembly. Yeah, well, it's an assembly with Jesus in the middle of it. If you get an assembly with Jesus in the middle of it, it sounds like a church to me. I'm not sure how you get around that. So wherever Christ is at, and where His Word is faithfully declared, and the saints of God who have converted hearts are gathered, sounds to me like you've got a gathering of the church. And so this is not a New Testament idea, although certainly there's much that the New Testament describes for us, and much of what I'm going to teach tonight comes from the New Testament in terms of directions about the church and insights, but you can't say the church started at Pentecost. It really didn't. It starts whenever Jesus has a body. When did that start? Well, probably when He clothed Adam and Eve with skins of animal skins, with their coats. And I think that's a good place to start looking. That's the first question. Next question. Where did the church meet? Kind of intimated to that a little bit earlier. Where did the church meet? Does anybody know where the early church met? I'm talking early New Testament church now. Many of them were in the city of Jerusalem, yes. Did they go right to the temple? Did the Pharisees say, I see you have an interesting faith system here. Please feel free to rent a room in the corner of our synagogue and you may have your services on a different day. Where do you think, Angel? Yes, very good. In houses. Turn to Romans 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 5. I realize where is a broad question, but I think Angel picked up my drift. Romans 16:5, as the Apostle Paul is concluding his letter to these wonderful people at the church at Rome, he's going to send some greetings. He's going to send some hellos. And he says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Now, he's giving a greeting to verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila. And he says, you greet them and greet the church that is in their house. That's interesting. You know, that's not the only place. Romans 16:23, it says, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church salute you. Gaius apparently had a church that met in his house. The end of Colossians, as he gives a greeting to the church at Colossae. He says, salute the brethren and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. In Philemon chapter 1, verse 2, he speaks and writes to our beloved Apphia and to the church in thy house. So the early church had onesie-twosies, people meeting wherever they could meet, some brother, some sister, like Lydia, who told the Apostle Paul, constrained him, you must abide in my house. And others that love the people of God and said, absolutely, my home is open to you. And they just invited them. Is that a New Testament concept? No. Does anybody remember the woman in the Old Testament? She and her husband were discussing, and they thought, well, we'll make a little room here for the prophet. I think it was Elijah. Was it Elijah or Elisha? I think it was Elijah. A little room for the prophet to come and stay with us because they wanted him there. They constrained to have him there with him. That's how the people of God have always been. There's a like-mindedness that's there. Part of the thing that impresses the saints, I think, is when they look at the reason for that like-mindedness. It has nothing to do with nationality, origin, language, although it's hard to communicate with somebody in a different language, but I got a story on that too. Age, education level, job, occupation. The gospel cuts across all of those boundaries. It reverses the curse at the Tower of Babel. It reverses the curse at the garden. It just reverses so much. And once again, as fellow human beings, mutually whose blood runs red, we now have a heart shed with the love of Christ across it. And there's that kindred fellowship there. One time, Miss Saba had some of her aunts come and visit. They visited from overseas. They didn't speak a lick of English. But at the end of the evening, they wanted to sing some hymns, apparently, as was their custom. And so they started to sing some hymns. And you know what? I knew those hymns. And they were singing them, and I could sing it. They were singing in their language, and I was singing in mine, and there was a connection. We could still connect, even though that language wasn't there. I knew, yes, this is somebody who has an interest in the things of God. Praise God that he's got a people from across the globe. I think it's a wonderful thing. Now, we shan't, and I'm not suggesting that we return to the concept of a house church only. I think as the falling away continues in America, and as apostasy increases, as it becomes harder and harder to find faithful churches, I would not be surprised if there is a return of the underground church, an appearance of the underground church in America, much like there are in other lands, where they in fact do meet in sympathetic people's homes. And they sing their hymns quietly, lest their neighbors hear them and turn them in. I'm thankful I don't have any neighbors around me. I can preach very loud with an amplifier and nobody hears me and cares. The guy across the street, he's next to deaf. I love it. But not so with other places. So I'm not suggesting that we abandon fellowshipping in a particular location that's not somebody's house. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just a page over from where you're at in Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and so on. The Apostle Paul in Thessalonians writes, unto the church of the Thessalonians which is in God. I don't think I need to remind you of seven letters that the Apostle John wrote to churches throughout Asia Minor, known as the churches of Revelation. He didn't write to the church of Nymphas or the church of Priscilla and Aquila, though that existed and it was alive and around. He didn't write to the church at Apphia, though he could have. In that letter, he wrote to churches that were at a particular city. It was a location. They had some location there that had a large gathering of people. Now, I ask a question. Can we speak of churches, plural, since Christ is the head of his body and he only has one body? Can we really speak about churches, plural? What do you think? Yes. He says yes.
I don't think so.
Don't think so? Says no. I understand there's one church, there's one elect body of Jesus Christ. Some theologians have referred to it as the mystical body of Christ, although I don't like that word mystical because that makes it sound very mysterious. But I think that's what they're trying to hit at, meaning the Church of God is a unified body. Does it exist all over the world? Yeah, we would say that God's saving people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Has it existed throughout time? Right. So we see that Jesus' body is kind of stretched out. We got some youngins here with some stretched out legs. Jesus has got a church that's stretched out over the globe and throughout all time. We really got a span here. But it's not wrong to speak about churches, plural, because the Bible actually uses churches, plural, in a practical sense. For instance, turn to the book of Acts. Again, Acts 9. I take you to an early reference so that you don't think this is some new thing. In Acts 9:31, Barnabas is there. He's speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Actually, Barnabas took the Apostle Paul, who spoke boldly in the name of Jesus. He disputed against the Greeks, verse 29. And in Acts 9:31, it says, "Then had the churches, plural, rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria." Obviously, there were a number of church gatherings at Judea, a number of gatherings at Galilee, a number of gatherings in Samaria, and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Notice it uses the word churches. Well, it's not referring to different bodies of Jesus Christ, so the Bible does refer to a church as a particular organization, as a particular group. You could say the church at that particular city, or in that block, or in that neck of the woods. So, in fact, I looked this up. That word churches, plural, shows up 36 times in the New Testament. Ecclesia in the plural. So you can speak of individual instances. Of course, this physical gathering that we have now is but a foreshadow of things to come. There is a time when we're all going to be gathered around the one who's going to break open one book. And the book is going to be opened. And what happens? The people are gathered. And there's a fire. And the wood, hay, and stubble are cast in the fire. And those who are gathered around to hear the word of God are rejoicing. Sounds like a little snapshot of heaven itself. It sounds like a little foretaste of glory divine. It sounds like our eventual gathering to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Even our activities and what we do in a congregation for worship is in and of itself kind of a living parable. It's pointing to things to come. And it's pointing to our Lord's return, and it glorifies Him.
How many times?
36 times in the New Testament. If you look for that word churches in a little Bible electronic witty, you can pull it up 36 times. So the point of this is that the church can meet in a house or in a locality near where brethren live. There's nothing wrong with it. We need not get hung up on the building. There's nothing wrong with it. There's brothers and sisters throughout time who have had to meet in caves. There's this one video, I wish I had thought about it, I could have pulled up the clip. It's a whole network of caves, and I think it's in Cappadocia. You don't remember which video that was in drive-through history? There's all these caves. They're like hundreds of feet below ground. It's a whole network of caves. These brethren dug this thing out by hand. They didn't go to the Sunbelt rental and rent some, you know, earth drilling equipment. By hand, they dug this thing out. They had emergency stops in it so they could roll large rocks in front of the opening, and they would go into a large underground worship center. And there were crosses carved on the wall, and there was places they could sit along the wall. They just wanted a place to worship. They worshiped in the cave, and it's still there to this day. In the Waldensian period, up in the mountains they'd meet, in the French Alps. Others would meet in hillsides and sitting on rocks. It's nice to have a building where you can set your hymnals and lock the door and stuff. Somebody doesn't steal your stuff. But let's don't get hung up on the building either for or against one particular style. Next question. What did the church do when they met? What did they do when they met? Well, let's see. They had a lot of potluck dinners. They played a game of pool. They talked about the latest gladiator games. Boy, did you see that gladiator in the stadium the other day? I knew he'd go down. It's absolutely what they did not do. You find that in Acts chapter 2. And yes, they did have dinners and meals. I'm not dinging potluck. In fact, we're coming up on one this Sunday I look forward to, so don't get me wrong. That's a side activity, though. Don't misunderstand. Acts 2:42. Peter preaches a 17-sentence message. 3,000 people are added to the church. And here's what they do. It says this: they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. They continued, not occasionally, not ad hoc, not, oh, that was a passing interest. Boy, that was an event. They walked down the aisle, they raised their hand, they went back to their way. And no, it said they continued steadfastly. This is something that was all of a sudden extremely interesting to them. It set a new course and direction for their life. It became the thing that captivated them the most. You could say it became their hobby. You ever known people that have a hobby? They like to talk about it. They like to show it off. When people come over, hey, let me show you what I'm doing out here. They show you their hobby. They talk about it. They get t-shirts with it. Maybe they have a coffee cup with their hobby on the side of it. They get pictures of it and they post it on Facebook. It's their hobby. Is Jesus Christ your hobby? Is the Word of God your hobby? Is that your hobby? That's what it was for the people of God. They were steadfast. In the breaking of bread, yes, they had house meals, but I think it also refers to the Lord's Supper. They partook of the Lord's Supper on that night Jesus was betrayed. He took bread and broke it. That's a very specific term to be talking about, breaking of bread. They could have said they ate meat together. And in prayers. Prayers, plural. That must have meant there were different people praying. They had prayers, and they were speaking with one another. Fear came upon every soul. Wonderful thing. Wonderful. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it continues. Later, we find out some other habits that the early church had. And I'm not going to get into the miracles and all that stuff, because that's a different study. There was an apostolic era. You know, there's foundational gifts. You lay one foundation. Once the foundation's laid, you don't keep laying it again. You start building on top of it. And the apostles had miracles to validate that the words they had were in fact of God, that they were indeed ordained of the Lord Himself to bring this message and to write these letters. Well, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the apostle writes, and he says, he's not writing here, this is Luke recording this. He says that on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Wow! What a time reference! Right? How many people you know want to have a 20-minute sermon at best? That tells me that Jesus isn't their hobby. The people just don't like hearing it. I've given up on time limits a long time ago. If you're listening and you're not dozing off to sleep and I'm 45, 50 minutes, an hour long, more power to you, right? This is what we're here for. This brother was preaching till midnight. You remember the one place he was going so long? This fellow fell asleep named Eutychus. He fell out of the window. They thought he was dead. That's a long time of preaching. I know a brother in Southern California, when he had Bible devotions with his kids, he'd go through the whole book of John. 7 hours later, you know, I'm talking about these kids are really out at this point, but he's going to go through it. Why not? People spend 7 hours at a football stadium. They'll enable it. They'll haul along a hot dog grill and have a bumper. What do they go? Tailgate parties, and I mean a big bumper with a grill on it. Why not? I think that's nuts. I think they're fanatics, and they like that term. Why can't you be a Bible fanatic? What's wrong with that? Right? Oh, you're off the edge. No, I think you're missing the boat. In Acts chapter 28, this is the Apostle Paul. He's in house arrest, no less. No, he's not in house arrest at this point. I take that back. He's there and he's speaking to the Jews in Rome, and they've heard things about him and they're wondering what this new doctrine about Jesus is. It says in verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. That's what the Apostle Paul did. They gave him a day. They came to his house. No surprise there. And he's going to explain to them about the kingdom of God. That was his testimony. That's what he's talking about. The Apostle Paul says, I've not declared to shun unto you the whole counsel of God. Now, ultimately, Jesus is the whole counsel of God. He fills all things. In all things, all in him, all things dwell. In him, all things consist. He is the fullness. He's our righteousness. He's our redemption. He's our sanctification. He's our justification. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He is our everlasting hope. He's the Rose of Sharon. And so on and so on and so on. That doesn't mean I just stand up and say, Jesus, 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 let me say it again. No, it's the doctrines of the things of God. But it's got to have a connection to Jesus Christ. We can't be off on some other tangent. He's that head of the spear, and there's so much that follows behind it. So what they did, they came together. They heard doctrinal preaching about Jesus. They prayed. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, dot, dot, dot. The first day of the week, he said, I want you to take up an offering, take up a collection. In fact, that's a really interesting passage, 1 Corinthians 16. If you'll notice, he says, he's talking verse 1 concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches, plural of Galatia, even so do ye. The first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul didn't even want to interrupt his service with the passing of the plate. He's like, look, just gather that stuff in advance, stick it in a bag, and put my name on it. Because when I get there, I got other business to deal with. Shake my hand, I'm getting on the camel to go down the road, I'll take the bag, thanks, see ya. I don't want any gatherings when I come. How many of you have been to churches where the missionary comes through? And there's going to be an offering during Sunday school, a special offering for the missionary. And then in addition to the offering at services, now there's an additional special offering for the missionary. And then there'll be a little fellowship dinner at the end of that. There's an additional special offering. There's this drumbeat for money. Apostle Paul says none of that. Look, I'm coming. You know I'm coming. He figured out a way to get a message, get a letter out to these people in advance. Hey, I'm coming. Make your gathering advance. Don't disrupt the service for that. There's a countercultural idea. What a concept. And he did that without the benefit of a cell phone and texting. He was able to get the message out very readily in advance. I think it's pretty practical. I think it's really practical. Next. What else did they do? In 1 Corinthians 11, we read that they were breaking bread. They were participating in the Lord's Supper. And there's no time limit or time interval that's given. It just says, as oft as you do this in remembrance of me. There's no set value. I think it ought not to be done every week, as some people say. I think that cheapens the memorial. Others would argue for once a year. I think that's too infrequent. What if you miss it? What if you're sick that day? Wow, I've just missed it for a whole year. Once a quarter might be useful, meaningful, or every 2 months. I don't mind monthly. I think monthly's good. That's just my opinion. The Scriptures doesn't give a time for how often the Lord's Supper is to be partaken of. So what did the church do when they met? I think we've covered it. They heard preaching, they prayed, they broke bread, they had meals, they partake of the Lord's Supper, they gathered financial collections for their minister.
So what's your personal view? Say if you were leading a church, and how do you see the Lord's Supper from your studies supposed to be done? Monthly? Or every time the saints gather?
I like it. I think monthly would be the earliest I would do it, but I would not insist on my way.
Yeah.
I would consult with the my fellow elders,
yeah,
and consult with them and get their opinion and feedback. I think God intentionally leaves it a little loose to accommodate the needs of the congregation. Mm-hmm. You know, I've known brothers who are truck drivers. And they're long-haul truck drivers. They're called over-the-road truck drivers. And that's tough.
Yeah.
That is really, really tough. Thank God for the cell phone now, because at least they can get their email and do some banking and all that. But before that, where do you go to get your mail? I mean, just paying bills. I mean, it's all back home. You're out on the road across America, so it's hard. And it's also hard because they're away from their home church. So when that brother does have time to come back to the church, I'd say, hey, you know, this brother's coming back. We're going to have Lord's Supper for him. We're going to make it that day for him. Oh, we had it last week. Well, don't care. That brother's in town. We're gonna do that. So that's why I say I would, you know, I think the Lord gives us a measure of flexibility. But in a normal condition, and that's even subject to interpretation, I prefer something like monthly. Maybe every other month. Again, I'm not hard and sold. I'm not hard and fast on it.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. Next question. How was the church to structure and order their gatherings? Another way of saying is that who's in charge? How do you organize this? Well, when it's a house church, it's kind of easy. Because maybe it's not. If the host of the house is also the Bible teacher, then that becomes very easy. But if the host of the house is not a Bible teacher, say a woman, a widower, and I know some wealthy widows who've got very big houses, and they would love to have a Bible study in their home if only there were a teacher available. If only there were a teacher available to do it. Now, who's in charge? How are we going to organize that? Well, we got a couple of teachers. How are we going to handle that? Who's going to decide who teaches this week? Who's going to decide that? Well, we find in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, that God has not left His church without some form of leadership. Jesus Christ is, in fact, her head. But one place where that analogy breaks down is that there's actually another layer in between the head and the rest of the body. We refer to them as shepherds. You might even refer to them as under-shepherds because they're under the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Himself. Acts 14:23, one of the things they started to do, these apostles, is it says, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Notice it says they ordained elders. Elders are ordained, that is, they are identified by the previous generation of elders saying, yep, I'm handing the baton to this individual to carry it forward. I find this individual worthy of committing the care and the trust of the gospel to. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think the Lord ordains elders, plural? Why not just one? Wouldn't that fit the imagery better? We have one elder, the Ancient of Days in heaven. Shouldn't there be only one elder in a church? Why do you think there's elders, plural?
Personal opinion?
A personal opinion, or if you have a Bible reason, or any thoughts?
So it's not one man that's being, you know, worshipped or taking the head over everybody else?
So it's not one man being worshipped or taking the head over everybody else? Yep. I've heard a minister one time who said this. There's other things I wouldn't quote from him, but he got this one right. He says, in the multitude of counselors there's safety. Yep, that's a good proverb. But he said this, the gospel is too important to be entrusted to one individual. The gospel is just too important to be entrusted. Knowing how man is, knowing how he'll get a big head, knowing how greedy we are by nature for attention, for money, for whatever, a plurality of elders is helpful because then the minimum ideal number, personally speaking, is three, although it can work with two. I find it hard to work with one. And the reason for that is because they are mutually submissive to each other. If you got two and there's a disagreement, well, now you're split. At least with three, there is a simple majority, and you can defer one to another, or you can reason it out. I'd love to say that all elder decisions are unanimous. They're not. It's human nature. We're never going to agree 100% on all things. But some things are worth fighting for. Others are really not. If somebody says, no, we really have Lord's Supper monthly, it's a special thing, that brother's just going to have to get a different job. He's got to get off the road. He's hurting his family. I would defer to that. I understand. Yes?
When you say elders, we're talking about not pastors, but just...
The question is, are we talking about elders or pastors? So, number one, a pastor is an elder.
Oh, okay.
Pastor is an elder. An elder is a pastor. It's the same concept. And we'll look at qualifications for that in a moment, because when you look at qualifications for a pastor, it's identical to that. You don't find this is the qualification of a pastor. In fact, pastor, I believe, don't quote me on my language, I think it's a Latin term for shepherd. The biblical term is elder. And the other term is bishop, which is from the word episcopus, which means an overseer. Episcopus, I like that. He's an overscoper. he has a scope of people he cares about, and he's over them. He's concerned about this little flock here. He can't be concerned about the flock around the world. That's not going to work. He needs to be concerned about a local group. So if you're going to use precise biblical words, it's episcopos, I'm breaking it down. Episcopos. Or presbyteros, from where we get our word Presbyterian. Those are biblical words for leadership. Unfortunately, that which is commonly called Presbyterian is bankrupt spiritually. much of it is off the rails, and it's a shame. And the word bishop that was used by the early church had been hijacked by the Roman Catholic Church, so that the term bishop over the millennia had become such a stench in the nostrils of the people of God that they didn't even want to consider naming their leaders that term. That would be like calling them the Führer, you know, or the dictator, right? I mean, they just didn't want to have that. So because of the work of the devil and, you know, not wanting to associate with that, names will change, but the underlying justification for the office and the qualifications hasn't changed. So in 1 Timothy 3, we find qualifications for elders. So does Titus have it? In fact, turn to Titus, because I'm going to take you to a verse at the end of Titus. The Apostle Paul writes to a young man named Timothy and to an apparently older fellow named Titus. Timothy wasn't so young that he didn't have children or a wife, because people got married fairly early in life. They weren't sitting around at a college wondering, you know, what shall I do with my life? I mean, it was, you know, that's a modern phenomenon. It was pretty much drilled in their head by age 13. I'm doing the family business. I'm going to be pressing grapes. No mystery there. Next. Yeah, just kind of made life a little easier. Get on with life. If you just scan through the qualifications in Titus chapter 1, it says he has to be blameless. There's 16, 17 things here listed. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Blameless. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, meaning money had by ill-gotten means, but a lover of hospitality. He loves hospitality. Gee, sounds like somebody you might want who likes to have people in his house. A lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. I love all those. Oh, I missed verse 6. It starts in verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop, dot, dot, dot. Notice the connection between verse 5. I want you to ordain elders in every city. And then verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless. So elder is the title or the role, if you will. And bishop is the function. He's an overseer. That's one way to look at that. The same list of qualifications occur in 1 Timothy. Three of them are given reasons. Some of them are repeated. Blameless is a leading one. Can you imagine? You go to that church where that pastor had, you know, ran off with the church organist, went off with another man. I mean, you know, what kind of a shame would come upon you? That would be a shameful thing. You don't want somebody where they're going to dig up some kind of shameful thing. Blameless is a big deal in the house of God. How many politicians are falling by the wayside right now because of trash that's being dug up on them and should have been dug up a long time ago? And the news says, well, none of this would happen if it hadn't surfaced. No, it wouldn't have happened if he'd repented. Forget the surfacing. Surfacing had to happen. But I'm off on the trail. Go to 1 Timothy. I said I wanted you in Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Why do we have these people called elders? Why do we have leaders? Verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, how you ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Now, God is the one who is the ground of truth. I'm not the ground of truth. The truth doesn't stand on me. Jesus Christ is our only foundation. It's the living God that's the pillar and ground of truth, not the church. I take exception to those who say, well, the church is the ground of truth. The church is the foundation of truth. Are you kidding me? That doesn't fly. That ought to be a dead option from the get-go. Where's your theological senses? It's the living God who's the pillar and ground of truth. But you ought to know how to behave yourself in the house of that God. In the house of that God. How do you behave yourself? And so he's going to appoint men who are biblically qualified. By the way, when you look at those qualifications, being able to teach, apt to teach, is one of 16 qualifications. The other 15 are all character. Things that you can evaluate. Things that you can measure, that you can look at. Why? Why do you think God does it that way? I'll give you a big hint. You're going to be with this person for a while. You may raise your family underneath the leadership of this individual or individuals. How do you know when you get on this trip, how do you know when you get into this journey with this individual that the fruit of his ministry is going to be productive in your house as well? You don't want to hitch your wagon to something that's not proven. I don't want to attach it to something that doesn't know how to go down the road, because it's a catastrophe to try to figure out how to do that later. What's a really good way of figuring out whether or not that man knows how to direct something down the road? Start with his character. Can he restrain his own self? Is he temperate in all things? Holy, just, good, all those things you said. You ought to be able to evaluate a person's character. You ought to see them in different contexts. Spend some time with the individual. Get to know them a little bit. Do I see evidences of these things in that person? If you haven't done due diligence, you ought not to just hitch your wagon to that person too quick. Another good way to check is to check out his children. Check out his wife. Are they sound in the Lord, or are they baggage he just as soon hide in the closet? Are they an embarrassment to his ministry? Look, I'm not saying he's not a Christian, because if his children are wayward, ultimately, that's a gift of the Lord too. But if God has gifted that man with children that are not wayward, that are in the Lord, maybe that's the Lord miraculously putting his fingers saying, yep, this is approved. I think you might want to pay attention here. Oh, but we're not responsible for children. Well, you sort of are. I know salvation is of the Lord. But if, God forbid, one of my children, God forbid, go off the rails somewhere, it would kill my ministry in a great way. And that's why I tell them, remember who you are and whose you are. There's a name riding on you, boy. There's a name riding on you, girls. And I let them know that. There's an expectation. Again, another soapbox of mine, but it's a big one. Because too many times we put men into office who are simply not qualified to be in office. I absolutely positively do not believe a single person can be ordained to the ministry. Do not believe it. Do not believe it. You have no idea what you're hitching your wagon to. That man can come out of seminary and preach a great message. They can preach great, wonderful. Check the box. That's one out of 16. Show me the other 15. And I don't know how he's going to do that without a wife and kids. I just don't know how. I just don't know how. Next question. Who was in the church? This is getting to more stickier issues. This was kind of basics. I call that Bible basics up to this point. Who was in the church? Were they all elect saints bound for glory? Is that really what we're looking for? We've got a group of people where we know absolutely positively beyond a shadow of a doubt. Everybody in there is a blood-bought son or daughter of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul writing to this fellow says this. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20. And I can give you the notes if you'd like. But in a great house. In a great house. There are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, that's interesting. You know, you can look around the Kluth house and you can find vessels unto honor. You know, I have up here on the mantle, those of you looking on the internet, I'll let you look at my mantle here. There, take a look at the mantle there for the Kluth house. There's some nice things up there. There's little things that hold some Christmas balls. It says peace. They're very nice. There's some nice pieces of wood up there. They're very special. There's frames and the like, and those are special things. They're put in a place of honor, special. Now, if I were to train my camera in a different direction, but I'm not going to do it because I might catch some of you in it, and that's going to take the wrong picture. But I've also got a garbage can, and it serves a purpose in this house. It serves an effective purpose, and I like my garbage can. It's a garbage can. I put junk in it, I can shut the lid on it, and when I'm done, I can haul it outside. And, you know, every now and then I wash it, only when I really need to. I've got liners in it. God ain't talking about Vince's house here. I hope you understand that. God's talking about his house, and he has a great house. And it's always been a mixed multitude. Those that came out of Egypt were a mixed multitude. And I'm going to show you from the scriptures beyond this passage. Jesus spoke about it in a parable form in Matthew 13 as he talked about the kingdom of God. Remember, that's what the Apostle Paul was preaching, the kingdom of God. And in Luke 17, the Lord Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you. It's within you. The word within is among. It's translated within in the King James. Matthew 13:24. There's a lot of really good kingdom parables in this chapter. And he gives them a parable. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the blade was sprung up, brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the household came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? This is the problem, boss. Red flag. Tares look just like wheat. They produce a head that looks just like wheat, but if you eat it, it's really nasty stuff. He said, Nay, lest, meaning I don't want this to happen, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather you together first the tares. Wow, the wicked are the first ones gathered. And bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Now in verse 36, the disciples came to him saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. They asked him. Everybody's gone. He gave this multitude a parable about the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples said, We don't understand. And you know the answer. Verse 37, he said to them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. God Almighty is the one that ultimately sows the seed. Yes, Paul says, I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. Yeah, but God uses garden hoses and he uses weed spreaders. You're just a weed spreader. He uses them. The field is the world. It's the word cosmos. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. And some might say, well, that means the whole world. I'd say, amen. You telling me there's an exception to a body of believers gathered together? You mean there's an exception there? That in the middle of the good seed, that there's not tares sown there? I think that's precisely Jesus' point. His gospel is going to go across the whole planet. He's sowing seed around the entire world. And guess what? The devil's right behind. He's sure to plant a few of his enemies in the midst. And you know what? You can't pick them out. We ain't smart enough to pick them out. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits in time. But right off the bat, it doesn't manifest itself. Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. They are the children of the wicked one. There's the children of the kingdom intermixed with the children of the wicked one. This is a Bible teaching. The Apostle Paul understood this in Acts chapter 20. He fully understood this point. He is there in Ephesus, a church that he loved dearly. And in Acts 20, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, he calls his elders, the elders of the church. No doubt, some of these men he himself ordained. Okay, we're talking about a guy that was appointed by an apostle. It doesn't get better than that. And what does he say as he's talking to them? He says, verse 18, You know from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I've been with you all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears, temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, how I kept back nothing profitable to you. I've showed you, taught you publicly and from house to house. I'd say there's an interesting commentary on where the role of the preaching went. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance to God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, now I go bound in the Spirit in Jerusalem. And he says all these things. He concludes in 26, wherefore I take you to record this day, I'm pure from the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Here's the punchline, 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. God is the one that makes overseers. A self-made overseer is not worth following. To feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, Vince, that means there's these seed, these wicked seed that are outside. They're coming in. True. We keep reading. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. I've often pondered on that verse. How does the Apostle Paul know that these men whom he has declared the whole counsel of God, he has assessed their condition against the qualifications that he himself would write to Timothy and Titus, ordain them as elders to the best of his ability of understanding and selection and discernment, and yet he declares, I know this is going to happen. We could take a shortcut. We could take a shortcut and say, you know, the Lord gave him a vision. The Lord just whispered in his ear, you know, not all you've ordained are it. I don't rule that out. But I think the whole testimony of dealing with the people of God in the history of God's people, if you start with the kings, go back to the judges, Adam's leadership is deceptive and a wreck. And it can look like the real deal. And so it's a scary thing. It's a frightful thing. Men of your own selves. He's talking. And these people loved him. Look at the last verse. Verse 37 and 8. They all wept sore. They fell on Paul's neck. They kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. They were just upset to hear that he wasn't going to be around. These people loved him. But he says, I know what's going to happen. So don't kid yourselves. There are tares among the wheat. It's a mixed multitude. And you'll see that in due time. The Lord tarry, you'll observe it. I've painfully observed it. 2 Peter 2:1, Peter says, there'll be false teachers among you, even denying the Lord that bought them. In Revelation 2, the churches at Revelation, there was a church in Pergamos where Satan's seat is. Yeah, that probably wasn't the city. You think any of his wicked seed were there in the midst? Probably were. Revelation 2:18 in Thyatira, they had Jezebel there. She wasn't supposed to be there. She was a false prophet. Revelation 3:1-5, a church in Sardis, it says, hey, you're dead, but you got a few names. Sardis, he calls it a dead church. There's just a few. Even the Lord himself assesses it and says there's a few. So my point is this. The church has consisted, does consist, and will consist when we use church in a conventional sense, not in the eternal spiritual sense. It consists of both saved and unsaved people. As much as we try to have a regenerate membership, it's not really always possible. Even when a church was dead, if for whatever reason a sheep was content to remain, God still spoke to that sheep while he was at that church, just like the church at Sardis that we looked at last week. Oh, me. How long will the church last? This is not so much an issue with this present group at this time, but some time back it was a big deal. There was some teaching that went about that said, well, the church age has ended. That's a common tactic, by the way, of those who have a prophecy that Jesus is coming. They set a date. Jesus doesn't come. They rejigger their algorithm. They crank out another date. That doesn't come. When they've run out of options, they reinterpret all of their finding spiritually and say, well, somehow Jesus really did come. We really weren't wrong after all. But you need to leave the church and come to my organization. That has played itself out so many times in history, it's not even funny. Recently with, unfortunately, a very good teacher, Mr. Camping, on Family Radio. Prior to that, the Millerites, a fellow named Miller, went around in 1840-something preaching the return of Christ. When it didn't happen in October, as he predicted, he reinterpreted his findings and they became Jehovah's Witnesses. They said, there's a new organization and you have to come out to this group. Charles Taze Russell, same story. I may be getting... they were called Millerites, but now we know them. They've dropped the name Millerite because of the association. And it's either the Jehovah's Witnesses or there's another group I can't think of off the top of my head. I don't memorize the heretics for too long. How long will it last? Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It won't. They won't prevail. Why? Because Jesus is in it. Ye are the temple of the living God. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Period. Hard stop. God protects his church. He's very capable of doing it. Ye are God's building, it says. Ephesians 3 says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Yeah, even in the very last age, there will be glory to God in some place known as the church. 2 Peter 3 is my go-to passage. 2 Peter 3 is a great passage that talks about the time of the days of Noah. That there's going to be scoffers coming that are going to be very similar to the days of Noah. And he stirs up their pure minds by way of remembrance. And the scoffers are going to walk after their lust. Verse 4 saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's going to change. It's all the same. What rain, Noah? We've always got mist. It's a little mist. No big deal. Flood, schmud. There's no flood. What are you talking about? We don't have anything to worry about. It's all the same. Well, there was a radical change that came upon the planet and hadn't been the same since. It was an astronomically catastrophic thing. And there's another event like that coming. Verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition of God, of ungodly men. There's one final word the Lord will speak. Boy, when he opens his mouth and speaks, it's called it. It is finished, meaning it's done, it's over. There's the consumption of the world by fire. He calls his loved ones home. And he says in verse 9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. What promise? The promise of his coming. He's not slow about that promise. As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. He's long-suffering to his people. God's long-suffering to his sheep. Not willing that any of us, any of his people, should perish. But that all of his people should come to repentance. Because you see, when that very last animal was brought into the ark in Noah's day, the Bible says the self-same day the flood of Noah's waters were upon the earth. The self-same day he went in, God shut the door, the first crack of lightning hit, and bang, it was a flood. Even so it is. You may be part of the generation that sees the coming of the Lord. It could be that somebody in your time, God's going to intend to save through your witnessing, through your ministry. There's a last berry that's going to be produced on that berry bush. And God's going to get every last berry. When I got blueberries out here, there ain't no green berries left. I guarantee you I'm interested in every single berry on that blueberry bush. And when that last one comes in, I'm done with it for the year. Well, God's got a bush, and it's a vine, and it's growing, it's a fruitful vine. And he's going to wait for every single one to come in. But when that last one's in, there's no more reason for this earth to hang around. It's judgment day. So is there going to be a church? Well, there's going to be two or three gathered together somewhere. Yep, they're there. So that's how long the church will last. As an institution, it continues until Jesus Christ returns. If a congregation becomes unfaithful, the sheep are driven out or leave, God will remove his candlestick and his blessings will cease to be in that assembly. The sheep will go someplace else because they hear his voice and they don't follow a stranger. What about membership? This is my second to last question. I'll try to get through it. What about membership? Well, I have a whole other paper, I'll print some up if you'd like, about church membership, who enlists who. What many churches practice isn't membership, but enlistment or enrollment. Enrollment's okay, enlistment's, well, it's a different story. Enlist means now that you're connected to this church, we expect you to sign up for some duty. You got a job to do. They're going to assign you a job to do. And we got a job for you to do. I understand they're trying to get people a way to get in, exercise their gifts, get connected, blah, 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 blah. The people of God want to do that. They don't need to be prodded. You got to prod the sheep, the goats. You got to prod goats. Goats got to be prodded. You got to poke them. You know, you got to hit them with a zapper. Something's got to get them to move. Not sheep. Not sheep. They see a need. They just, the Spirit of God's there, just flows out. Fruit comes forth. It just comes forth. You don't got to do that to sheep. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us about church membership. Because ultimately, you're a member when you become saved. Ultimately. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18 says, God has set the members in the body. God sets them. He puts them there. God saves an individual at a specific time, God's timetable, at a specific location, for a specific purpose. He's a wise master builder. He brings in just the right instrument, just the right building material, at the right time, at the right place. Even as I'm looking across this house, I see all kinds of different parts that come together. They don't seem to really match. But when you stand back and look at the big picture, they fit well, don't they? Yeah, so it is in the Church of God. There's automatic membership, as it were, upon salvation. However, that doesn't rule out these individual groups and gatherings called churches. In verse 27 of the same chapter, it says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, meaning in part or individually. There are groups, there's collections, there's collectives called a church. Here's the dynamite verse for the evening in 1 Thessalonians 1. And I understand it's difficult for some people, as it was for me as a young Christian, to think about committing myself to a church because I really need to check these people out for a long time. And that's healthy, and I understand that. I do understand that. However, at some point in time, we need to have our name associated with a local body of believers. And I have scriptural evidence for that. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Start in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2. Apostle Paul writes to this church of the Thessalonians. He says, we give thanks to God always for you. He makes mentions of them in his prayers, with remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul says, I know you're elect. That's pretty bold. Paul says, man, I ain't got any doubt. You people are elect. He says, verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now notice this. It says, verse 6, and ye became followers of us. You became followers of us. And of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Believers become followers of other believers. They're connected to a group. They become identified with them. Well, that doesn't say membership. All right, hang tight. Chapter 2, verse 14. He says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God. You became a follower of the church of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Yes, there are churches of God out there that are in Christ Jesus. They're teaching the words of God. They're preaching the word of God. They're teaching the things of God. And they're saying, you're becoming a follower of that church. You're connected with them. So if you don't like the word member, how about the word follower? It'll be a biblical, you know, let's have a follower service. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, of this church. And that's what some actually do in membership. They make a declaration that I believe in Jesus Christ. That's how I've seen some churches do that, where they have a profession of faith that's to be given. So don't think you're, however, an eternal member of the body of Christ a precious stone of pure gold just because you enlist on church rolls. However, to be publicly recognized as having the same essential values for the sake of governance and order, yes, a believer should be identified with a local assembly of believers. I remember an old minister at the Christian Reformed Church years ago tell me about the church. He says, there's no other game in town. He said, there's just no other game in town. And he made a good point. It's either a faithful church of Jesus Christ or nothing. I mean, where else are you going to go? I get his point about that. I also understand it's hard to find one, particularly in our state. However, we have no difficulty wearing a badge as part of our job. You know, I go to a company, it identifies me as an employee of that firm. Do I agree with everything the company does? Hardly. Do I agree with everything it supports? Not on your life. But there's some basic essentials to which I can align myself for, even if for the sake of money, which is typically what it's all about. But not so with the people of God. Why should an organized group of saints be any different? Just to be identified with them. What are the benefits of being part of a church? Well, what's in it for me? Well, some of that is kind of the America, me first mindset. You're not joining a church to get something out of it. What you're going to get is preached at. Is that not good enough? There's other benefits, though, as well, and I direct your attention to Matthew 18. This is one of those long road things that helps. Matthew chapter 18. It's the classic passage that talks about how do you deal with conflict. The first step is you go to your brother with the trespass, you tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, you've gained your brother, but if he won't hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. They're not eyewitnesses of the deed, they're just there to hear what the conversation, how it goes. If he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, I take church in that sense to mean the leadership of the church. When the Apostle John wrote to the churches, he was writing to the angel of that church. Yes, it was read to the whole church, but he's holding that leader accountable. There's leadership in God's ordained churches. That is an appropriate point to engage the church leadership when the gathering of two or three witnesses has failed. But if you don't have a church, if you're jumping around to 5 or 10 different ones, and your wife likes this one and you like the other one, and your kids got an event over in this one, where are you going to go as a family? What if, God forbid, you have some marriage issues? You just hit a rough spot in your marriage. You just need a little help. I'm not saying you're on the verge of any catastrophe, but you just need a little help. Who are you going to go to that both of you can trust? That's a benefit. Somebody who knows you, who's seen you, who's seen your kids grow up and can speak with you comfortably and patiently, that's a benefit. But if you don't have that, yeah, most ministers will make the time to do it anyway, but it's a drag on them because their first responsibility is to those who have said, put my name with you guys, I want to be associated with you, I'm all in, right? I understand all in. We're not going to agree on every dot and jot and tittle. There's some basics we've got to have, right? Another benefit is this: God tends to operate through the church. Ephesians 5:20 man says, no man hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. God nourishes us through that. There's something special about hearing the preaching of the Word of God in a public setting, in a setting where all are gathered to hear that. All right, I realize I bit off far more than I could chew. I didn't go take you through every verse. You can have handout notes if you'd like. But if you have any other further questions at this time, I'll take it.